Hebrews 1 to 3 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiant of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." It's an incredible verse that we see right at the start of this letter, or maybe sermon, they're unsure, in Hebrews, of a description saying, once you heard about God through the prophets, once you heard about God through simple, sinful human beings, but now, in these days, you hear about God through who? His Son. You hear about God through His Son, who is not just His Son, but is the exact imprint of His nature, who created the world, who upholds the universe by the word of His power. And now we get to sit under the teaching of Jesus, direct teaching of Jesus, as we look at not the letters, but into the gospel, as Jesus actually teaches us personally what it would look like for us to be followers of Him. We've heard that Peter confesses, "You're Christ." Now we get to see what that actually means practically for our life. I love what Francis Chan said. I don't know if you know Francis Chan. Have a look. Francis Chan at one point was a mega church pastor, and he came to this point where he said, if we just read the Bible, if we only had the Bible and that's it, how would our lives look? How would we follow Jesus? How would we act? How would we respond to one another? What would be the marks of our life if that's all we had? No other input. That was just it, just the Bible. From that, for Francis Chan, his decision was to step down from his megachurch pastor role, to downgrade his house, to be more generous, to be more bold with the gospel. And these were the attributes that came for Francis. I want to challenge us as well. What would it look like for us to just have the Word of God? If we read the descriptions of discipleship and how Jesus calls us to follow Him, and we took them literally, what would our lives look like? What would Hamo South look like? What would our workplace look like? What would we hold on to and what would we let go of? As we come to this challenging, convicting passage, as we come to it and see that it actually is very different to maybe the preaching of the world and the preaching of many churches, but it's Jesus' words. He's teaching us. It's not a sinful man. It's not a prophet of long ago. It's not an angel. It is Jesus, the God who came down to earth in flesh, as He instructs what would it look like to be disciples of Him. So guys, I encourage you to be praying as we learn from this word. If this was all we had, no influence from the outside world, what would our lives look like as followers of Jesus? Let's open up to Mark 8:31. We're going to read the whole passage and then break it down as we normally do. Mark 8:31. "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days raise again. And He said this plainly, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man gain in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" An incredibly challenging passage to think through as we unpack it. But what we've seen just before is that Mark 8 is actually the turning point in the gospel. Up until now, Jesus has been quite cryptic about what He's there for, who He is, where He's from. Now we are getting to the place where He's saying, "I am the Christ." He's asked that question, "Who is the Christ?" And Peter has declared you are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the one who is to come, the one who is to change the world. And now from here, he sets his eyes on Jerusalem, where he is going to fulfill what he came to do and save people from their sins. He's heading for the next 7 or 8 chapters, toward Jerusalem to die and suffer. And as we come to this passage, right before, Peter has declared, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. In other words, in Matthew, he says, Jesus turns to Peter and says to him, only God would have revealed this to you. For you to know this, only God would have revealed this to you. But we saw that his image of Jesus is blurry at best, because now, as we unpack this passage, we see Peter rebuke Jesus. A bold move on his part, I'd say. So verse 31 and 32, we get to this point where Jesus is now willing to reveal what his life is going to be like. And he began to teach them, it says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. It's important to note that Mark says that he said this plainly. There was no parable. There was no secret way of teaching this. He's just straight out. This is exactly what is going to happen. He's going to be rejected by people. He's going to go to the cross, or he's going to die. He's going to raise to life. We see a real simple teaching, and Jesus isn't wanting the disciples to have to try and figure this one out. He's making it pretty clear, right? I will face death. Now, it's important to note that Jesus is now revealing to the disciples that he is going to be a suffering Savior. He's not going to be a conquering Savior. He's not the Messiah King that's going to rule and conquer Rome. No, he's going to face the cross, which is the only way for salvation to take place. Jesus could have come and overthrown the governments. He could have taken the place and stood in the throne of David and ruled forever. But instead of that, he knew the greatest enemy of humankind was themselves, the sin that remained in their heart. They were defiled to the core. Yes, he could have been a political leader. Yes, he could have been a king, but that would not have saved the people. For anyone to be saved, for anyone to come to know Jesus, they had to have someone who would atone for their sin. That is to make them one again with Jesus. Someone needed to step into that place and say, I'm going to take your sin, I'm going to take God's wrath, I'm going to give you my righteousness, so that we can come to him, bow down before him, and say that he is king. If we did not have Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, no one would be able to come to him. No one would be saved. So Jesus is now giving a correction to the disciples. Know that your problem is not the Romans. Know that your problem is not the world. Know that the problem is within you. And for someone to deal with that, they had to be perfect and holy. So Jesus says, I'm going to be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by all authorities. I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to be raised to life. Peter, in his boldness, decides that this isn't what he thinks should happen, right? In verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, the one who calls him Christ, the one who identifies him correctly, now doesn't understand straight out, I would say. He is waiting for this Jesus. He sees the rejection and death. They're losing terms. For Peter, he's like, no, rejection and death means that we lose. Rejection and death means that there is no freedom from the Romans. There is no prestige. There is no throne. And Jesus rebukes him by saying, get behind me, Satan. What a harsh rebuke. Why does Jesus equate Peter to the devil? Well, what we see in Peter here is he is enticing Jesus to do the same as what the devil did in Mark at the beginning. When Jesus goes into the wilderness, we see the devil is tempting Jesus. And the devil tempts him for 40 days and 40 nights. And at one point, he puts Jesus on the pinnacle of a mountain and says, you can have all of this if you bow down and worship me. You can have all the glory without the suffering, without the cross, without the rejection, without the cup of wrath. You can have all the glory you want if you bow down and worship me, the devil says to Jesus. And Peter now stands in that place like the devil does and tempts Jesus to take the glory without the suffering. You can have this. You can rule forever. You could take the throne. You could go to the Romans and overthrow them. You could be the leader without the cross, without the cup of wrath, without the suffering. Peter is in the place of Satan. He's tempting him to do the same thing Satan has tempted him to do before. Because we see what is most important to understand about Jesus dying on the cross is the Romans didn't hold him there. The nails weren't the thing that held him there. Jesus could have overthrown them. Jesus calms the storm. Jesus is the one who could end everything in a moment. He willingly chose to go to the cross. He willingly surrenders himself to go with the Romans. He willingly lays down and gets nailed to a piece of timber. He willingly takes the whips, knowing that it was the only way for salvation to happen. Jesus is there with Peter saying, "You can do this without suffering. You can do this without the pain. You can do this without the cross, without the nails." And Jesus' rebuke is this: your mind is not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter is thinking purely of a selfish motive. Man, I'm one of Jesus' followers. I'm going to be risen to victory. We're going to be along. We're going to be sitting on the throne with him. He's thinking about all the joy that's going to come of this, the status that will come. Your mind is on the things of man, not on God. You see, God sees such a bigger picture than us. He sees so much more. He knows that sometimes suffering needs to take place in order for good to come from that. He knows that he has a plan in mind and everything is happening to make sure that happens. He knew that Jesus had to go to the cross and nothing was going to detour that. He knows that Jesus is coming again and going to restore this world and nothing can overthrow that. God is seeing a big picture. We are seeing a small picture, and there Peter is seeing a small picture. And he has his mind on the things of man. But what this statement actually means is the difference between godliness and ungodliness. If your mind is on the things of God, that's godliness. If your mind is on the things of man, it is ungodliness. These are the very stark reality of how people think today. How we view the world, how we follow Jesus as a disciple. Peter here is a disciple of Jesus, right? Yet he's living, he's got this mindset of an ungodly thinking. And Jesus uses this now as a teaching opportunity. Teaching him, what does it look like to be a disciple? And to look like to be, what it means to be a disciple is to have your mind on the things of God. And that's the theme that Jesus runs through in his teaching. And instead of making it just for the disciples, he doesn't just set it for the disciples, he sets it for the crowd as well. He opens it up to those who aren't followers yet. And he gives them an opportunity to come in and take the call to be a follower of him. But Jesus teaches unlike anyone else, right? Let's see what he says just first off in his first sentence, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus is unlike any salesperson you have ever seen in the world. Jesus doesn't get up there and preach a message that is enticing. He doesn't get up there and say, "Come to Jesus, you will receive many things. This is the best thing for you." He doesn't make lies. He doesn't deceive them. He doesn't lie about how good the process is going to be. He is straight out and very clear. He says, "If you are going to follow me, you are going to take up your cross and follow me. You're going to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." He is not there to try and persuade people into the kingdom. He's not there to try and entice them to come in. He's saying, "This is what it looks like to follow me. If you take that choice, you're coming and this is what you'll be doing." There's no in-between option here. Worst salesman ever, I would say. He's not here lying or hiding. But sadly, this is not the word that we hear in our preaching today. Sadly, most of the preaching that we hear today is enticing people to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and He'll give you health and wealth. Come to Jesus and you'll find a better life. Come to Jesus and you can have your best life now. This is not the way Jesus preached, and it's not the way we should preach. We should teach the same things Jesus taught. We should teach how Jesus taught. So what does this image look like? What we see here in Mark's gospel is a really important thing. Because if there was anyone to leave it out of the gospel, it's in Matthew, it's in Luke. If there was anyone to leave this statement out of the gospel to try and entice people to come to Jesus, it would have been Mark. Mark is writing directly to the Romans. So when he sends this letter off and he's saying, I want you to understand who Christ is. I want you to know that he has died on the cross. I want you to know that he has risen to life. I want you to follow him. That's why he's writing to the Romans. He wants them to follow him. He should have left this out if that was his incentive. If he believed that he needed to persuade them, to convince them that it was his job to lure them in, to entice them into the kingdom of God, he would have left this out. Why? Because they knew what it meant to go to the cross. The Romans would crucify thousands upon thousands of people a year. So when they read, deny yourself and take up your cross, they understand what this is. They know that it is brutal, horrible, humiliating, it's inhumane. The cross is to be feared. It's death that is lingering. It takes hours to die upon the cross. To take up your cross means to endure, to suffer pain, to die to yourself. You'd be completely insane to willingly go there. Completely insane to choose to go to the cross. So when the Romans get the gospel of Mark and Mark is saying, I want you to believe in Jesus, and Jesus writes, take up your cross and follow me, or deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, they would be like, I'm out. That's too hard. That is not how I want to follow. That is not what I want to come and do. I don't want to deny myself. But Mark, knowing that Jesus is more than a salesperson, knowing that Jesus is more than trying to entice someone into a better life, knowing that Jesus is trying to save people from hell, knows that this word is powerful. And that those who hear the word of God are illuminated to the gospel, realize that they are in sin and need a savior to step into their place. They know that even when it's a tough call, people will follow. We do not need to water down the gospel. We don't need to twist it, change it, and influence it in any way to get people into the kingdom of God, because we know that the word of God is powerful. It changes people. So when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, there will be people that will do that, because Jesus has already planned for it to happen. He doesn't need to entice people into it. So what are our crosses today? It's easy to go down the path of being like, oh, my angry boss, that's my cross to bear. Or my parents, they're my cross to bear. Or my teachers at school. Maybe it's your mother-in-law as your cross to bear. None of this is the cross that Jesus is talking about. That's just life, right? Also, we could go down the path of saying, is it my handicap or my illness? Maybe they're my cross. Also, they're not the cross. They're just part of living in a broken world. To take up your cross means to specifically walk as Jesus did, to embrace the life that Jesus lived. It comes from bearing a disdain because we are embracing the narrow road of the cross. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It comes from living out of the business and sexual ethic of Christ in this place, in this world. Rather than letting the world influence us on how we do business, rather than doing business and working the same as the world does, we do it the way Christ would do it, with honesty and integrity. Rather than believing the sexual ethics of the world, we believe what Christ teaches and Him alone. Taking up your cross means not living like the world and its culture, but living the way Jesus lived. When the world says we're going one way, we go the way of Jesus. And we're going to suffer disdain. We're going to be treated harshly. We're going to be called bigots and fundamentalists. Sometimes we're going to say we don't even follow Jesus. Some people would say, man, Jesus wasn't like that. He was love. But he is. He has a standard for the world. He has a plan and a purpose. He has a law to follow, and his way is right. There is no other way. To take up your cross means that you will deny every opinion you have and lay your life at the feet of Jesus and say, I am walking your way always. To take up your cross is not a denial of something, but someone, yourself. It's to deny yourself. It requires the denying or saying no to self as the determiner of one's goals, aspirations, and desires. To deny yourself of what you want for your life. It's to lay our life before Jesus and say, I'm going your way and your way only. It's not to be like Peter, who has his mind set on the world and what man thinks, but it's to set your mind on Christ and what he thinks. It's to deny ourselves. What a different message we hear from Jesus. A message that doesn't say your life is affirmed, live the way you want, do what you want, have what you want. It's saying, no, deny yourself and follow me, for my way is better. It's not a promise of wealth and health. It's a promise of knowing that you will not go to hell, which is what we deserve. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be in hell for eternity. We've rejected a holy, loving God. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve eternity. Therefore, we shouldn't be enticing people into the kingdom, trying to influence them, say, give them things that please them, tell them that they can live the life they want and still follow Jesus. It's not true. Because Jesus goes on. He goes on in this passage in verse 35 and says, for whoever will save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And Jesus goes on to talk about our life. If a man or whoever wants to save their life will lose it. The life that they're talking about is this worldly life. The life we live in this body. Jesus in the scriptures speaks of our soul being the major part of who we are. That is who we are. I know C.S. Lewis said once, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. The soul is who you are. This body is just temporary. This body is what we live in now. This body will turn to dust and our soul will either go to eternity in hell or eternity with Jesus. And he says those who try to save their life now, those who try to live for this world now will lose it. Their soul will be lost in hell forever. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For the ones who see that this life is temporary, for the ones who see Christ and all that he is and all his glory and see the great gift that he has given us in freedom and forgiveness, takes this body, this temporary life, and uses it for his glory, uses it to proclaim the gospel, uses it to make his name great, not our name great, to make much of him. We have to be, as Christians, living a life where we're swimming against the streams of culture. We're swimming against the current. Everything's being pushed back at us. Every cultural influence, every bit of the world is being pushed back, and we're swimming against it saying, I disagree. I disagree. It's not the way of the Father. It's not the way of Jesus. He didn't want the world to look like this. We've got to be speaking up. When it comes to sexuality, when it comes to injustice, when it comes to poverty, we need to be speaking up the way of Jesus. When our boss in the workplace wants to do something unethical, we need to be speaking up. That is what it means to deny ourselves. That is what it means to lose our life for the sake of the gospel. It means that you may lose your job, and that's okay. It means that you may have to say no to a promotion, and that's okay. This is what Jesus is saying in this passage. I think for far too long, our Christianity has watered down these verses. Watered them down to say and give counsel that we shouldn't take certain risks. Or don't be too pushy. Don't stand up against injustice. I think it's the opposite. Stand up and the Holy Spirit will give you words to speak, Jesus says. Stand up and know that if you do lose your job or even your life, your soul goes to be with Him. And then Jesus says in verse 37, how valuable is your soul? For what can a man gain in return for their soul? How valuable is your soul to you? Are you going to trade it in for a good job? Are you going to trade it in for the promotion? Are you going to give up proclaiming Christ for temporary wealth and success? How valuable is your soul? Because verse 37 here claims that it is of eternal wealth. Because if you live for this world, you will lose your soul forever. You'll be lost forever and gone forever. I worry for our Australian Christianity today. I worry for many people sitting in churches on a Sunday who come thinking they are saved. I worry for those who have no scars on their hands or no scars in their bank account or no scars on their heart from people that have rejected them because of the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel. I worry for those people. Because in Matthew 7, Jesus reminds us that there are going to be some who come to Him and proclaim, Jesus, I knew You. I knew You and I did miraculous things. I drove out demons. I did miraculous miracles. I did signs. And Jesus is going to turn to them and say, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoer. There's those people that are in the thorns who look like they're bearing fruit but are being choked by the deceitfulness of wealth. Oh, how eternally deceived they are, thinking that we can have the world and Christ, thinking that we can love the world and be like the world and still gain Christ. That is folly. It is Christ or the world. He says in John 1:15-17, do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The cravings of the eyes, the deceitfulness of the flesh does not come from the Father, but from the world. Just think of Jesus' other teachings for a moment. The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who lives his life and has good all his life. And Lazarus, this poor man who has boils all over him, who's suffering, sits out the front of his door and wishes that he could eat the crumbs that fall from the table. They both die and the rich man goes to hell and Lazarus is in heaven. And it says the rich man calls out to Abraham and Abraham said that your lifetime you received all your good. You received all your goods in this lifetime. And now Lazarus is receiving his good. Think of the treasure in the field that the man sold in order to obtain. Think of the pearl of great price that the merchant went after and sold everything he had to gain. Following Jesus means that we have no place to lay our head at night. No time to find and gain family approval. No place for looking back at what we may have missed. These are the teachings of Jesus. If we look through the Gospels, this is what He teaches. Enter through the narrow gate. Walk the narrow road. You will be hated as I was hated. This is Jesus. He's teaching on what it looks like to be a disciple. There will be scars upon our hearts. There will be scars in our bank accounts. There will be scars in our lives as we follow Jesus. It will hurt as we deny ourselves daily. Does your Christianity cost you anything? Do you look more like the world than you do Christ? Rhetorical question. What would the greatest concern be for a Christian? God's glory. In the beginning, He created us to bear image to Him, to be made in His likeness. The Westminster Confession, number one, is what is the chief end? What is the ultimate end of man, people? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is your goal. When you come into the kingdom, when Jesus calls you out of darkness and gives you life and says, you are now mine, When you're born again, your goal is to be back in Genesis 1 bearing image to the mighty God. Everything in your life, your work, your wealth, your time, your possessions, everything you do is about reflecting glory to God. And what will glorify God? Advancing His kingdom. That more people will call upon His name and more people will be bearing His image in the world. Therefore, if we are to be disciples and denying ourselves and taking up our cross and not obtaining the world, but giving our life for the gospel, our greatest concern in our life, where all our wealth, where a heap of our wealth and our time and our resources and our job and our priorities should fixate on, is glorifying God through advancing His kingdom. You work not because you're trained in your career. You work so that you can be a beacon to Jesus. You work there so that you can proclaim and advance the kingdom. And if you lose your job for that sake, that's okay. Jesus says it's okay. He says, in fact, it might definitely happen. It's a strong chance of it happening. It means that our wealth is poured out in advancing the kingdom and glorifying God through that. And if at times we're doing it tough financially, that's okay. Our jobs should be focused, our money, our time should be focused on glorifying God and advancing the kingdom. And it will hurt. That's what Jesus speaks about discipleship. It will hurt. Verse 38, he sums it up. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is the result of those who have falsely confessed Christ, who were like Peter, yet without the second appearing of the second influence of the Holy Spirit. Who are like Peter, who have said, yes, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you're the Lord, but do not go on to know what that means. Yet Peter goes on and he is filled with the Holy Spirit and he denies himself to even to the point of death. But here's the result of those who have called upon the name of Jesus and have no scars upon their life and have had no effect from the gospel. That when they come to heaven and call upon the name of the Son of Man, who are ashamed of Him, who won't stand up and declare in their workplace, in their neighborhoods, in their social life that they are with Jesus, Jesus will be ashamed of them. He will be ashamed of them when you enter into the kingdom. What a heavy place for Jesus to finish His message of come to the kingdom. No enticing. All it says is there's going to be a cost, and that if you deny me, you will not be in. That's heavy. But what we need to remember is that it's a process, discipleship. I don't want to bear the cost of non-discipleship, because that cost is eternal. Bearing the cost of non-discipleship means we are gone forever. Our souls are cast off. But we need to remember that it is a process. Because what often happens after we hear these messages is we're like feeling guilty and overcome by this, wow, I need to do more for the Lord. It's not like that. We're saved by grace and grace alone, and God has prepared for us good work that we should walk in them. He's got grace for us today and grace for us tomorrow. It's from His fullness that He pours out. And when there is a command, He also gives us the grace to work it out. From here, let's just take one day at a time, one moment at a time, and think about our love for Jesus, and let our love for Jesus compel us to take crazy steps in faith, to stand up for that one moment at work, to proclaim the gospel in that one hard situation, to give that little extra to the gospel advancement, whatever it may be for you. You see, God calls some, like the rich man, to give away all he had and follow him. And he chose not to follow. It says that he loved his wealth too much. That's not the call for everyone. But the call for everyone is that there will be scars. I love this image that I heard once. It says, there's those that go down into the well, and they're like the ones that go out into the mission field that are vocationally working for the Lord. And there's those who are holding the rope, and they're like the ones who are financially and prayerfully contributing and talking to the bypassers as they walk by in their everyday life. And then it says, but they're both going to have scars. They're both going to have scars. The person holding the rope is going to be scarred up because it hurts to hold the rope and it's tearing at their hands, and they've got people walking past them, laughing at them and mocking them. And the person down in the pit in the world is getting rubbed up against the edge and getting dirty, and they're getting scars as well. Whether you're vocationally on mission, whether you're paid to be a pastor or a missionary, or whether you're working in the world, you're going to have scars if you're following Jesus. It's going to hurt. But together we get to take this journey. Together we get to walk this as a church. As we learn to deny ourselves daily and follow Him, let's do that together. Because I want to walk into the kingdom with you and hear Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my good and faithful servant."